Shall we just pray together? Lord, we pray for the younger ones as they're taught and ourselves as we turn to your word. We thank you that you want to touch us and change us here this morning. May each one of us be ready for whatever it is you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to Luke's Gospel together. This is a series we started working on 3 years ago, and we took our last break just about this time last year. So perhaps it'd be good just for a very brief recap. Luke, the man who wrote Luke's Gospel and also the book of Acts, he wrote two books in the New Testament. Luke was, by profession, as far as we know, a doctor, but he was also something of an amateur journalist. And he was led by the Holy Spirit to compile an ordered history of the life of Jesus. He tells us about that right at the beginning of his gospel. He says that he wanted to write down an ordered account. And the way he did that was to interview some of the many people who had experienced those events firsthand. Not a BBC sort of idea of what might have happened. This is actual historical researched journalism that we've got here. But it wasn't just a biography. Luke didn't want to just give us an account and without any sort of structure or reason behind it. Luke wanted to get across a message as well. God had given him a message particular to his gospel concerning who Jesus is, who he came to save, and what the consequences of following him were. And that's, you might remember, those of you who've been around for longer, we might remember that that's what we were seeing as we went through Luke's gospel. What does it mean to follow him? But first of all, who did he really come for? A key passage we saw in our studies was the passage in Luke chapter 4, which is the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to Luke's accounts. And in that section, he went to the synagogue on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day, and he opened up the scroll and he began to read. And this is a section from Isaiah that he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was a passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. And then Jesus just astonished everybody by rolling up the scroll, handing it back to the man who looked after it, sitting down, and then he looked up and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What he was saying was, I am the one God promised through all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I have come to do exactly what was said there. We just sung about it in that hymn, haven't we? About the sort of people who are going to praise God. People who are the blind and the oppressed and the prisoners. Key passage. And from then on, really, as Luke continues his story, he wants to show just what that means. Who is called to follow Jesus? And what will that entail? Well, last year we left the accounts in the towards the end of Luke chapter 18. And that's where we're picking up again this morning. Luke chapter 18 verse 34 was where we had left it last time. Jesus had just explained once again that to follow him is to follow one who is walking a path which leads to life, but only through death. And he had just said to them again that in verse 31, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and insult him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And on the third day he'll rise again." But then it said the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't know what he was talking about. Serious stuff, Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, you need to know where I'm going. And they just couldn't understand what he was saying. And the new section we now enter deals with the final week of Jesus' ministry, according to Luke. The Passion Week. People often complain about me that I do things the wrong way round. And so just before Easter, I was dealing about with the resurrection and preaching on that, leading up to Good Friday. And now we've had the day of resurrection, we're going to be dealing much more over the coming weeks with the suffering of Christ in the week of the Passion. But hopefully The fact that it's all a little bit muddled up according to the church calendar simply reminds us that these truths are truths for all time. It doesn't matter when we consider these things. They are truths that are there forever. So for now, we're going to focus on the section in front of us, which is in itself something of a recap. It's dealing with things that Luke's dealt with a number of times throughout his gospel already. And it reminds us once again of the fundamental purpose of why the Son of God became human. Who it was that Jesus came for. And it's summed up in the words at the end of the section we're looking at today. In Luke chapter 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That is why Jesus came, to seek and to save what was lost. What does that actually mean? Well, first of all, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used of himself. It was a sort of personal nickname. It was his way of saying that while he was absolutely the Son of God, as each gospel makes plain from the very beginning, Luke makes it plain by telling us how Jesus was born without the involvement of any human father. But just though he was absolutely the Son of God, equally he is fully human. He's the Son of Man as well. What he says every time he says the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm here for you. I understand the things you're going through. Who then are these lost that he's referring to? Well, the little sentence in chapter 19, verse 10, follows on from two incidents, two examples that Luke has chosen to demonstrate the sort of people that Jesus came to help. Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho. He was on his way to Jerusalem, where he knew that within 10 days he would suffer and die. That's the period we're covering in the next few months together. And so he comes to this city of Jericho. And Jericho was the holiday retreat for the Jews. It had been developed by Herod and was renowned for its palm trees and its rose gardens. It was a sort of Bognor Regis of the Middle East, you might say. It had all the attractions. It had a theatre. It had a hippodrome for horse races. It was tree-lined avenues all over. Perhaps Las Vegas, Palm Springs and Paris all rolled into one. The place to be. But like all such places, it attracted extremes. The very rich and the very poor, side by side. And first of all, we read how Jesus met one of the beggars. Just read the first little story that Luke records for us. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. So here's a person with fairly obvious needs, a blind beggar. Matthew tells us that he had a friend with him. Mark tells us that his name was Bartimaeus. So perhaps we can imagine that his friend would have called him Bart. I don't know. He was sidelined by his society. Beggars still are today, aren't they? When you go to a big city, do you spend time chatting to all the people asking for money or asking for things? Most of us try to pretend they're not there. In his day, the logic was that to be blind was such a curse that it must have resulted either from the fact that he'd done something very bad or maybe his parents had. But meeting Jesus changed him forever. And then Luke goes on, and we mustn't sort of take too much notice of the big division in our Bible and so on, because Luke wants us, I think, to see these two stories together. Luke goes on to recount another incident, someone totally different, one of the rich inhabitants of the city. His name's Zacchaeus, and so I suppose we'll have to call him Zac, won't we? But this is his his accounts. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amounts." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Do you get how different Zacchaeus was from Bartimaeus? Zac was very rich, but was a hated tax collector, and he was a chief one at that. He too was sidelined by his society, and the logic on their part was he must be crooked to be that wealthy. In actual fact, I think Zacchaeus has always been bad done by, even by us down through the ages. Because there's a strong suggestion that he wasn't saying, "I am going to do this now," when he said how he was going to change. What he seems to be saying is, "I am actually one of those rare breed. I am an honest tax collector." A bit like having a helpful doctor's receptionist or a generous second-hand car salesman. The English translation, you see, misses something of what the original gives us. Originally, it says something more like, "Look, Lord, I am giving half my possessions to the poor, and if I collect too much from anyone, I pay them back four times the amounts. I may look bad," it's as if he's saying, "but actually, I try to live my life properly." But in spite of that, he still senses a need to see Jesus. And meeting him changes his life forever as well. Two men, apparent opposites, but in fact with a lot in common. Luke points out they both wanted to see Jesus, but they both had a problem. Bart couldn't because he was blind. Zac couldn't because he was small. But their stories take a turn for the better, don't they, halfway through? Because as soon as they realize that, they do something practical about it. Bart might have been blind, but he had a healthy pair of lungs. So he made a nuisance of himself. He made a noise. It didn't make him popular. "Oh, why don't you just shut up? Why don't you be quiet? Important things are going on here." But that was his burning desire. He knew he needed to relate to Jesus somehow. He needed to have Jesus look at him. And similarly, Zac might have been small, but he'd always been good at climbing trees. As a kid, it was something just he never lost. It wasn't the most dignified activity for an executive in the Inland Revenue, maybe, but he was willing because he wanted to see Jesus. And there's something here, I think, for us all to note. The natural way for us is to try and fumble our own way through life, trying to face our difficulties on our own. "I'm blind, so all that's left for me is to be a beggar. I'm small, so I'll never see the things other people see." Deep down, we feel lost, we feel insecure, we feel out of place, but we live in denial. We pretend that isn't the case. We pretend we don't really need God. But the Bible says we're lost, we're blind, we can't see. In fact, often the Bible says we are dead. The only hope comes when we admit that. When we say, "I've reached a point where I know I just need something else. I need to see Jesus." I mean, isn't it true that the worst people to help are those who insist they don't need it? "I can manage. I'll cope," somebody says. And we know that a few days down the line or a few weeks down the line, we're going to be picking up the mess because they couldn't cope. They couldn't manage. Somebody tells us how they're feeling. We say, "Well, go to the doctor." "Oh, I don't need to go to the doctor," they say. What can we do? That toothache isn't really that bad, they say. But you need to go to the dentist. And if that's the case in the small things of life, it's even more so in spiritual matters. People come and tell us their great need. Think of the number of people who seek counsel and all this sort of thing. They know there's something missing in their lives, but have they ever tried to stop and find out if God has something to say about it? Who Jesus is? The message of the Bible is that we all have a massive need, and our only hope lies in meeting Jesus. Not just once either. Throughout our Christian life, we need to keep our eyes fixed on him, as Tosin was telling us. What would he do? Where is he leading? They're the important questions to be asking. So how do we get to see and to hear the real Jesus? Well, here in this book. Not only in the Gospels, but in the rest of it too. Bart was literally blind, but as he reached out to Jesus, he demonstrated that he trusted him. He had faith, and Jesus recognized and responded to that. Zach's loneliness attracted him to this man he'd heard about. He wanted to see more. He tried living according to God's laws, if that understanding of the Greek is right. But he needed more than that. It wasn't enough just to try and do good and hope that that would be all right in the end. He realized he still needed to see Jesus. So we have these two cases, a very needy case and a trying hard case. What of you? What of me? Do we intend to get through life just coping with whatever it throws in our path? Are we going to lurch from one crisis to another like a blind beggar? Or do we try to ease our consciences by trying our best to be good, trying to be fair, not always coping, but if we don't do it right, then we'll try and do something to make up for it? But be warned, we will only be let down by those around us, as well as sensing our failure, even to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. How about taking a look at Jesus? Making the effort to see him, really to focus on him. To ask, what is there about this man that attracted Bart and Zach and many others down through the ages since? We need to see Jesus. But there is another side to these stories. Yes, we learn a lot by thinking about the people who are so like us. But much more wonderful than the fact that Bart and Zach showed interest in Jesus was the fact, of course, that Jesus showed interest in them. He stopped. Everybody else was trying to shut Bart up, but Jesus stopped and said, "Bring him to me." And he healed him. He heard of Zach. As he walked under the tree, he sensed there was somebody up there, and he stopped, not to ridicule him, but to make him special. And so a cursed beggar and an unpopular rich man were added to his followers. People didn't understand. All the people saw this and began to mutter, it says. Look at the sort of people Jesus chooses to follow him. Think of that next time you complain about a fellow Christian. What sort of person are they? Well, they're the sort of person Jesus has chosen to follow them. Just like he's chosen you, I trust. How did Jesus explain it? Well, he said, "I came to seek and to save the lost. They're the ones I came for." If you're feeling lost, it's you Jesus came for. Two people whose lives were changed, and we hear no more about either of them. I wonder if Luke had found them. I wonder if he'd asked them what happened, and they told him their story. But we know nothing else about them. But to Jesus, they were important. He met them. He saved them. What does it mean to save? Well, one of the greatest needs in our world is to know we belong, isn't it? We feel isolated. We feel we don't matter to people. We feel insignificant, perhaps. Whether it's the tiniest baby or the oldest granny, we need to belong. And God made us to be truly ourselves through belonging to Him. That was how He created us. So that our greatest fulfillment was that we were made in His image and put on this earth to serve Him. But down through the ages, human beings have rejected that. We insist on going it alone. And it could be that none of us are quite as poor as Bart was. And probably none of us are quite as rich as Zach was. But we are similar in so many ways, aren't we? We all have a need. There's a barrier between us and God. As real as blindness or unpopularity. We need to be right with Him, and yet we turn our backs on Him, on the very one we most need. And that's called sin. That's what the Bible calls it. Putting ourselves or anything else in the place God should have. Trying to blot Him out of the equation when He's actually the most important part of it. And as long as that is our approach to life, then we are what the Bible calls lost. Because one day that decision will become permanent. And the opportunity to be right with God will be lost forever. And us with it. But for now, this moment, the possibility is there. Jesus is passing through Stevenage. Are we going to call out? Are we going to climb a tree to look at Him? It's the day of grace, an opportunity for God to break into our lives and save still. To meet Jesus, the one who came for that purpose. We can be saved. We're told in Hebrews that now is the day of salvation. Why are you here this morning? Is it because of habits? Is it because somebody invited you? Many people aren't here, are they? Or could it be that you're here because Jesus wants to say something to you this morning? That perhaps He wants to say to you, I am interested in you. Come to me. I have been seeking you so long. And now you're listening. I want to save you from yourself and everywhere that will lead. The Gospels go on to explain how this is possible. He came to be punished instead of us. So that we can have a new start. So we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled. We can become new creatures. That's what happened to Bart and Zach. They believed in Him and that meant they followed Him. And He wants us to do the same for each. He wants to do the same for each one of us, starting from now. For Bart, the healing was physical, but it must have been so much more. It led to a life of following Jesus and praising God, leading others to praise God as well. For Zach, it was social. But he welcomed Jesus joyfully into his house, into his home. So Jesus could say, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because this man too is a son of Abraham. What's a son of Abraham? What's that mean? Well, later in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains that the true children of Abraham are the ones who believe like Abraham believed. The ones who can inherit the promise that was given to Abraham, that they would be blessed and be a blessing. It isn't just Bart and Zach either. There are so many examples around, all around us. Those we know who have declared that they too want to follow Jesus from now on. And perhaps you say, well, it's just not me. I don't think I'm that sort of person. Well, were they the right sort of people? Luke has shouted out to us, every person is the type Jesus is looking for. He's in the business of seeking and saving. The question is, do we want to see Him? If we do, if we seek Him, we're told in the Old Testament, if we seek Him, then we will find Him. As long as we seek Him with all our hearts, we simply need to call out in prayer. We need to make a nuisance of ourselves to God. So I won't be happy until you have done something for me. And He, in His heart of grace, will run to our aid. Climb a tree for a better view. Jesus is looking for us. He longs for us to follow Him. And He wants us to welcome Him. Let's pray that might be true for each one of us. Lord, as we have looked at this passage, as we've seen these two examples at the beginning of this new section of the Gospel of Luke, Lord, we're reminded again of who it is that Jesus came to this world for. The needy, the lost, the blind, the imprisoned, the oppressed. And as they turn to him in faith, willing to change their lives, so you give the grace of new life. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, because we know it wasn't just an easy thing. It wasn't that you came and just dispensed it at no cost to yourself. But these events of the last week that we've been remembering have pointed us again to the fact that the way that happened was through your death for us. We thank you that you are risen, that we have no need to doubt that what you did for us was sufficient. Death could not hold you. You are raised from the dead, and we have a wonderful hope now in you. Lord, I pray that each one of us here today will be willing to turn to you. Do that work, that miracle in our lives, we pray, so that we live more for you each day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just sing as we draw our service to a close. I can't count your blessings, Lord. They're wonderful. I can't begin to measure your great love. I can't count the times you've forgiven me. I want to worship you, my Father, and glorify you, Jesus, and praise you, Holy Spirit, because you've changed my life and you're now at work in me to change the world. Let's stand as we sing.
I can't.
since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.